Thank you, worship team, and good morning. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. We've been studying the kings, of course, and that story has been found mostly in the book of Kings, but it's the books of Chronicles that tell us in greater detail the stories of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, and we'll make note of that in a little bit. 2 Chronicles 17. The message this morning is primarily for us as believers, as is often the case. It's for us if we have already placed our faith in Jesus Christ, and we have confidence that we have placed our trust in Christ for eternal life. The question is, where are we going from there, and how well are we doing in our spiritual progress? Are we growing? Is it possible to know that we're growing? Is there any way to measure? Is there any way to concretely evaluate, self-evaluate, how are we doing spiritually? Sometimes it seems I meet Christians who feel like they're failures. It's a pretty common emotion that, you know, every sermon, everything is like, oh, I'm just not measuring up. Occasionally you meet some who at least portray or project that I think I'm doing pretty good, and you sense a little bit of that, the pride issue. We're talking about spectrums here. Are we understanding ourselves where we're really at? In Romans, Paul said, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." In other words, to have some accurate understanding of who we are, how we're doing, in that context, how God has gifted us, how God wants to use us. There's a number of terms that the Scripture uses to describe, you know, what we're supposed to do. These are biblical terms. We'll see some of them today. Things like living godly, living obediently, seeking the Lord, living to the glory of God. Does this kind of become like spiritual jargon sometimes, though, to hear these terms? And do they sometimes kind of like blur together and like, yeah, I know I should be doing better? How do we measure? What does this look like to be living obediently? I think we'll see that today in our study of King Jehoshaphat. He was a king, so we thought, well, I can't identify with the king, but in fact, the basic life of a believer is the same then as now, and it's basically three areas that we'll see in the life of Jehoshaphat. One was his personal relationship with God. That's the foundation, that's the main thing. Then, if God is at work in our lives, we will want to have a ministry, an impact spiritually in the lives of others. That'd be the second issue. And then each of us has responsibilities, whether it's a paid job or whatever it might be. What is it that you do all day, and how is that a part of our relationship with God? So let's take a look at these verses. Verse 1 tells us kind of the context. Jehoshaphat, his son, that is referring to Asa's son from the previous chapter, succeeded him as king and strengthened himself against Israel. We've got an Israel and Judah situation. He stationed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and put garrisons in Judah and in the towns of Ephraim that his father Asa had captured. Let's take a look at exactly where we're at. Israel and Judah is the divided kingdom, and that's been going on for coming close to 100 years by this time. In the northern kingdom of Israel, there were eventually 19 kings. All of them were bad. The Bible calls them, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it was not one continuous line, a monarchy or dynasty. There were 8 dynasties, actually, because all these other kings died, and then usually it was a coup. Someone betrayed, somebody murdered somebody, they took over and they became a king. That's kind of the track record of the northern kingdom of Israel. But in the southern kingdom of Judah, there were 20 kings. 8 of them was good. Jehoshaphat was one of those 8 good kings. and there were 12 bad kings, there was one single dynasty because God kept the line of David continuous. And so Jehoshaphat is part of that line. He is the fourth generation. He is the great, great, great grandson of David. Ahab was ruling at the same time, and he's actually the eighth of those 19 kings. And we've kind of jumped into Chronicles, coming from last week, 1 Kings, where we saw the relationship of Jehoshaphat and Ahab, which was actually pretty good, and that'll be part of another study of Jehoshaphat in a coming week. So that's kind of where we are. And let's take a look at, first of all, the most crucial issue in evaluating ourselves is to have some sense of what is our relationship with God really like. We're going to see there are some four descriptions. I've underlined four verbs, actually, in verses 3 through 6 that describe what that looks like. I have the words walked in the ways, sought, devoted, and removed. Catch those words as we read. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years he walked in the ways of his father David, in the ways his father David had followed. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. The Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he had great wealth and honor. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. There are four terms describing his relationship with God. And this passage all the way through is actually peppered with some five blessings of God on his life. I hesitate to call them promises because it's not like a guaranteed one-to-one correspondence, but we see how God blesses a life that is fully devoted to him. The first blessing is how it begins in verse 3. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat. Is God with you? Now, we say, well, yes, God is with us. God is everywhere. We believe and understand the infinite characteristic of God's omnipresence. He's always present. But this is saying something more, isn't it? When it says that God was with him, it's saying that somehow God was active in his life due to his devotion to God. God was at work. There is something about Jehoshaphat's devotion to God that activated, stimulated the work of God in him. So I think the issue is God was at work in his life. Would you say you sense and experience God at work in your life? How big is that? So that's kind of that the first promise. Now, it's because, it says, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because. Now, my text says, in his early years, he walked in the ways of his father, the ways his father David had followed. Now, depending on what Bible translation you're looking at, it looks kind of differently. It either refers to Jehoshaphat's early years being particularly spiritually focused, or it could refer to David, who it references here. Perhaps it was David's early years. Or the term, because of where it's placed grammatically, is kind of difficult to discern. Or it could just say, you know, kind of early on, later, long ago, he followed in the ways of the man David long ago. So that part's a little bit confusing, what time element is here. But the clear part is that Jehoshaphat was following the very best of the very best king. Jehoshaphat saw as his spiritual model of how to be a godly king, King David, his great-great-great-grandfather. So, I mean, it had been 100 years since David had died when Jehoshaphat came to the throne. So he, of course, didn't know David, but everyone knew David. His story of his heart and his passion for God, the psalms that they were singing in worship, that had come from David. David is a man who is said to have a heart that was like God's. He was focused on God. Jehoshaphat said, that's what I want. I want to be like him. It's good to have spiritual models, I hesitate to use the word heroes maybe because it's not like you put them on a platform, but it's important to have people that you say, I see something authentic in that person, and I think what he saw was God was always at work in David. Whatever was going on in David's life, God seemed to be a part of that. God was with Jehoshaphat. God was with David. It's kind of like there's a big, you know, God at work sign on a life. That's somebody you want to follow after. That's somebody you want to observe. They're not going to be perfect anymore than David was perfect, but you say, I see God at work in that person. So how does that look if you're following in the ways of somebody who's doing that? Here's the second term. He did not consult the Baals, the false gods, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. So to follow in the ways of David and have a heart like David's, there would be something that must be excluded from his life and something that must be included in his life. You cannot consult the Baals. Now, when someone consulted the Baals, they had one thing in mind, and that is self. I go to the Baals, the false gods, those priests, because I want the best for me. And Jehoshaphat had decided, no, I'm going to consult, seek after God, because I'm about what God wants. So it's really a contrast between what I want and what God wants. He sought after God. The term seek after is a term that means to reach for something. Look for something that you want, and in this case, want most. Reaching for that which you want most. Really, we can measure our life by the yardstick we choose. There's a lot of good ways to measure things in life. We get grades at school. At Olympics, they give gold, silver, and bronze. In your company or where you work, there's probably different levels at which you can. There's a lot of ways to measure things, and they can all be legitimate things. But what is the main thing, that which you seek after? What is it that you want in life is the question. Does the main thing have dollar signs on it? Does the main thing involve the admiration of your peers? Does the main thing involve how much fun or happiness? We all like those things. Is that what we long for? Because we will seek after that which we long for. So what is it? What's the main thing? He was seeking after God. Every other idea will be like the Baals, where you consult other things that give us the ideas of what's important in life. We don't realize it, but every day, everything that we are taking in is contributing to what we think is important in life. And so we can consult friends, and certain friends will guide us certain ways. Just our culture itself, the media, the self-help books, consult grocery store magazines for advice, or what you heard at Oprah, or horoscopes for some. All this stuff is feeding us ideas of what's important. And so we have to make a choice. Are we seeking after God or after whatever it is that we think would bring our self-fulfillment? He sought after God. He followed after David. Now he goes to a blessing. The writer goes to a blessing in verse 5. The Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he had great wealth and honor. God decided to bless this God-focused king in this way. Established the kingdom under his control. People followed him. People respected him. People submitted to his authority. There were no uprisings. I mentioned that in the 19 kings of the northern kingdom, there were all these shifts of dynasty because somebody was put to death, usually forcibly, usually murdered. And that's how it shifted to somebody else. Jehoshaphat didn't have that struggle. People were unified around him. In fact, they were so unified that it says that all Judah, that's those two southern tribes, brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he had great wealth and honor. This is This is unexplainable, except that God gave him unique favor in the eyes of the people. This wealth, these gifts were not taxes, okay? There's another word for taxation later on. These are gifts. Somehow God, they wanted their king to be wealthy, and they just were giving him stuff. The term means something given without compensation in return. It was not a deal. It was not a business transaction. It was just people gave him these things. There's something about godly living that is attractive to most decent people. You're more likable. People get along with you better if you evidence the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. And there's just something natural or supernatural, really, about living that way that most decent people will recognize that, and you get opportunities. Maybe it's even promotions or a happier workplace or whatever it might be. There's other times when, you know, Apostle Paul experienced it where he was in poverty, and they tried to stone him to death. So God knows what the plan is, but there's something about God honoring faithfulness to him. We got to keep in mind that what Jehoshaphat is experiencing here is not exceptional living. It's just basic godly living to ask the question, will I be seeking God? Will I be following godly examples? He walked in the ways of David. He sought the God of his father. The third one now is, in verse 6, I have the term, his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. That's a little bit of a puzzling Hebrew term as well. Literally, it says, his heart was high, or his heart was exalted. And so some translations say, well, does that mean he was confident, or he was proud, or he was bold, or he was delighted? It's some kind of emotional type of a term on one hand. So what does it mean that his heart was high? It can also mean, because it's a term for exalting God, it can also mean simply that his heart was upward focused. His heart was devoted. His heart was high. So it's really a continuation. These are like synonymous, overlapping phrases. His heart was elevated. So probably it does mean that emotionally he was a positive guy to be around. Because there was an authentic work of God taking place in his life, because he was seeking God, he became this contagious, positive person. You'd have liked to have met Jehoshaphat. He was that guy that exuded God at work, and the love of God came out from the way he lived his life. Now, his heart was devoted to the Lord, but there was more than that. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. Here's the thing. If we are going to be God-focused, follow, seek, devoted, it's not all just what we do, it's often what we remove. It's not just what we include in our life, it's what we exclude in our life. If you want to be a healthy person physically, you can't sit on the recliner and do a box of Twinkies every night. Okay, you'll have to exclude that. And you'll have to exclude the bag of chips. You have to exclude some of this and that. You have to exclude some of the addictions because they don't contribute to health. So same way, if we're going to be spiritually focused, there are things that have to be removed. And Jehoshaphat looked around and says, we can't have this anymore. And so he removed some of these temptations, the high places and the Asherah poles. The high places were places, were altars that Canaanites always did this. That the people that God removed, the idolaters, when they found a nice, pretty top of the hill kind of a thing, oh, let's make an altar. And so all throughout the country had been these altars. And the people of Israel, when they fell into idolatry, that's exactly what they did. They built little altars. And so it became a part of idolatry because God had a worship plan for them. And his worship plan was to signify that he alone is God. And so you worship me my way, at my place, at the temple, through legitimate priests, teaching the word of God. Instead, all these altars had been erected. And so Jehoshaphat said, We've got to remove those. Now, 1 Kings 22 says that not all of them got removed, and so it came around again later on as a temptation, but he was getting rid of those. He's getting rid of the Asherah poles. These were serious temptations because of their association with idolatry, but they were immoral. I was reading an article this week about how completely intertwined immorality was with idolatry. It was all part of the same thing. And these Asherah poles are actually like pornographic representations of the goddess Asherah. And no surprise then that these were places where there was ritualistic immorality, the priests, the priestesses, and it all got wrapped up in the same thing. We have to realize that sexual immorality is demonic in origin. Because God's great plan for the family included the great gift of sexuality of a man and a woman in marriage. And so anything outside of that is a perversion that is actually satanic. And Jehoshaphat seemed to have taken that seriously. And the normalization of immorality in our society, the proliferation of pornography, is actually bringing spiritual warfare into our living rooms, devices, relationships, and souls. And we're hardly aware, but do we realize that by not dealing with those things, we will not be experiencing the God at work sign on our life? God was with because he followed David, because he sought the Lord, because he was devoted to the Lord, and he dealt with the things that would distract him, detour him from being fully devoted to the Lord. Basic godly living addresses temptations. Put it this way, godly living is not adding God to our lives. Godly living is focusing on God and excluding whatever distracts me from that focus. Sometimes it seems that people are struggling in life and so they feel an emptiness. And sometimes they rightly discern, I need God in my life. And so it's like they decide, okay, I need this piece in my life is missing. I'm going to add this piece to my life. So I'm going to start going to church. And they pick a church. I need to go to a church. There's something empty in my life. They pick a church because, okay, there, now I've got that peace. And or maybe it's more church activities. You know, if you go to the women's study or the men's study or the event or whatever, then I've added God to the stew of my life. There's a missing ingredient. So we add that. If you have a poisonous stew, adding another ingredient won't help. This kind of actually happened in our household this past week. Priscilla was making some drumsticks for lunch, and she called me and said, "Come home a little later because there's something wrong with the drumsticks I prepared." So she'd want to use up that stuff in the back of the freezer, you know, and so she put all these spices on it, she cooked it, and when she was all done, she said, you know, there's something wrong with this. It doesn't smell right. So what she did is she added some spices that smelled good. I'm kidding. She didn't add spices that smelled good. She threw it out and got a fresh package of chicken to make the same dish. And we have to realize if we're going to pursue God, we can't just add him. We may have to remove and replace that which is distracting us from him. This is really the foundation of the life of Jehoshaphat and of your life and mine. And I've just challenged you to these are the key verses really of 3-6. Maybe reread these this week and think of the terms walking, seeking, devoted, removed, and think, God, what do you need to do in my life to refocus me? Now, Jehoshaphat was a king. He wasn't a prophet or a priest. But God is at work in King Jehoshaphat. One of the ways you know God is at work is because you want to impact others. It's called ministry. You want to somehow serve. What God is doing in your life is going to overflow. And so he says, I got to have a ministry. Now, I'm a king. I'm not a prophet. What am I going to do? Verse 7. In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, and Micaiah, to teach in the towns of Judah. Think about this. These are government officials who became kind of a department of discipleship. Maybe that's what America needs, is the department of discipleship. These guys go to teach with them certain Levites of the tribe of Levi, serving that, designated to serve this cause. Shemaiah, Nathaniah, Zebediah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tob-Adonijah. And so there's, nine more? Is that, how many is it? One, two, all these other men who also God wants us to remember. That's why I bothered to practice saying their names. Because they were important to the task. Along with the priests Elishama and Jehoram. So you have this team of officials, public officials, Levites, and priests. They taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went around to all the towns of Judah and taught the people, because they didn't have Bibles. They didn't have a text. They didn't have anything sitting on their shelf all week long. The book of the law was brought to them, and they treasured it and valued it and says, we need this. And so they taught the people. I am so proud of, I was thinking this week as I was reading that, you know, we've got a lot of teachers too. When you think from our pre-K kids build through Sunday school classes and middle school ministry and high school ministries during the week, adult Bible fellowships, men group, women's group, we have a lot of people teaching the Word of God. We should be so grateful, and I just trust that whoever's teaching your under, wherever that is, or your children under, that you are appreciating them verbally, telling them that you see their role in your life, in your family's life. You don't have to be seminary educated to have a knowledge of the Word of God that you communicate faithfully to somebody else. And so Jehoshaphat had the wisdom that he would use his position to accomplish that. He probably wasn't a teacher himself. But he says, God's at work in my life. I want to impact others in some way. And it's got to be that they are going to get the Word of God. That's why we exist, people. That's why we call ourselves a Bible church, because it just describes that we have to hear from God to spiritually grow. We will never be able to deal with the spiritual warfare all around us unless we are constantly getting some input that has supernatural strength to address all those different things that are attacking and afflicting us. We will never be able to recalibrate our goals to be seeking God instead of self unless we are getting constant input from the Word of God. It's not elective. It's core curriculum. Often you see someone, you admire them and say, "Well, I'm a Christian," and say, "Boy, it's great to see God at work." But do we realize that meant that person is involved in the Word of God? And I just encourage you, man. I appreciate Kevin and Tim making this study available 2 days from now. Guys, I think sometimes we're the most resistant to do some kind of a Bible study with relationships. You know, we all like to kind of be our own little island. But those men who are involved in with other men and interacting with God's Word tend to be the ones who can grow spiritually. And just, you know, you say, "Oh, I don't really know the Bible." That's the point. I've had people actually, I've had men tell me, you know, "I'd go to a Bible study." I actually heard this. I'd go to a Bible study, but, you know, I just feel like everybody knows the Bible better than me. Okay, does that make any sense at all? No, that means that I probably need to go to a Bible study and to begin to build my understanding of God's Word. The chronicler inserts another statement now of how God blessed him. Verse 10, "The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah, so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. Some Philistines brought Jehoshaphat gifts and silver as tribute, and the Arabs brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, 7,700 goats. The fear of the Lord fell upon them. Now, they were afraid of Jehoshaphat, technically, but they're really afraid of the Lord. Why? Because the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. And so now, Jehoshaphat and God are linked. And the word got around that there is something about Jehoshaphat and the other pagan kingdoms around. Said, he's unique. He's powerful. Don't mess with Jehoshaphat. To even see that the perennial enemy, the Philistines, who were always seemingly attacking Israel, they must have had some kind of a council meeting. They functioned with these five kings of the five cities. I can just imagine those guys getting together in a room and saying, okay, we're now in a season where nobody attacks against Jerusalem. And in fact, they were so convinced of it, it says they not only brought silver as tribute, but they also brought gifts. The tribute is that forced taxation of one nation upon another. So if one nation had superiority, they could say, okay, we won't attack you if you give us money. Okay, once a month we need this much. And you'd pay up unless you wanted to be attacked. Otherwise they're going to come in, they're going to loot you. That's politics back then. I think it's bad now. That's just what they did. And so the word got around that Jehoshaphat was so powerful, they not only paid the tribute, they said, here, and here's some other stuff. Just to make sure. The Arabs as well did the same thing, brought him flocks. I'm not sure if that probably seems like more of a tribute maybe than the gift, but he was becoming so powerful. When God saw the heart of Jehoshaphat, that he was following the example of David and devoted and seeking and removing temptation, he decided, I'm going to bless him in this way. Jehoshaphat became more and more powerful. The normal Christian life is first of all and foundationally focused on seeking God. What is God's will, not what do I want? And if that is taking place, then the normal Christian life, if we're progressing, is that I want to have an impact in the lives of others. Who are the others I want to impact? How would God want me to impact others? We're not all going to be teachers, but we can all somehow facilitate teachers. That's where the whole serving and giving and using your spiritual gifts comes in, is how can God maximize my life to impact others in the particular way he has gifted me? But something that's sometimes ignored is how are we going to do all of that in the context of that which we do the most all week long, which is our job. And so whether you're in a job that you're paid for, or a job at home, or retirement responsibilities, whatever, everybody has responsibilities. What happened with Jehoshaphat? What was he doing all day? Jehoshaphat became more and more powerful. He built forts and store cities in Judah and had large supplies in the towns of Judah. He also kept experienced fighting men in Jerusalem. Their enrollment by families was as follows. And he lists how many, actually hundreds of thousands, were actually on the roll, enlisted men from both Judah and the other tribe, Benjamin, verse 17, verse 19. These were the men who served the king besides those he stationed in the fortified cities throughout Judah, which were mentioned in the opening verses of verse 2. And so, With all that Jehoshaphat had to do, he made sure that he was doing his job. So he wasn't suddenly just this spiritual guy and ignoring what he needed to do all day. He was a very good, very diligent king. He was a man who thought ahead. He was a man who planned. He's a man who trained. He's a guy who worked early and late, it seems, to fortify the city militarily and provide for them financially. Large supplies in the towns of Judah. He cared about his people financially. The typical warfare in those days often involved an invading army surrounding the capital city where the king was, besieging it, cutting off all supplies, and eventually you have forced a famine and they have to surrender. Do you notice what he did? He says, I'm going to distribute and make sure there's supplies all. So you can't crush our nation just by cutting off the central supply. Or maybe it was more just preparation for famine, because as we know, Ahab experienced famine, especially to the north. Reminds us of the wisdom of Joseph, the administrator under Pharaoh in the book of Genesis, where he was revealed that there was going to be a great famine, and so for 7 years he stored up supplies so that the other 7 years he could distribute those supplies. God gives wisdom. But think about it, when he was on the job as king, who was he thinking about? He was thinking about his people. He probably had enough food. The king would always have enough food until he would be the last guy to starve to death. He was thinking about others in his job. I think we sometimes have our whole concept of work upside down, and it becomes so self-focused. First thing that we know about in terms of our job is that we should do our work as unto the Lord and not to men. New Testament, right? So the first thing about our job is to please God. The second part would be to serve others. Peter even said that you may have a boss who a master who is not even kind, but you still subject yourself to him and you serve him. You make that boss successful. And as well, you use that job to provide for others. So God, others, and then self. Mostly, though, we flip that around. How can I advance in my career? What can I do? What do I want out of this job? He was others-centered. That bumper sticker, kind of funny, that I off to work I go. What if we would adjust that a little bit? I love, so off to work I shove. Just made it rhyme. But that somehow we would see our job as that which is an expression of my love for the co-workers God's given me, for the family I'm providing for, and ultimately honoring God. He also not only provided, but he also secured the nation militarily. These two tribes, these huge numbers of enlisted men, he would do anything to keep his people safe. And every parent, I'm convinced, cares about the safety of their child. And so we pay attention to their health, their doctoring, their nutrition, the diet, the sleep, the seat belts, which have been getting harder and harder to manage. I saw a meme that takes about the same amount of effort to do a workout at the gym or get a couple of kids buckled into seat belts or car seats. But what are we doing to get our kids, to make sure our kids are spiritually safe? How big of a priority is that? What is our spiritual safety plan? What conversations are intentionally part of our family life for the spiritual safety of our kids? What's our plan? Your work probably has a safety plan. What's the safety plan? Ephesians 6, bring them up in the instruction and admonition of the Lord. What does that look like? Do we have a safety plan that prepares them for the spiritual warfare they're going to face? Sometimes as we look at our society, we can get so discouraged that how can our kids be safe? And I mean, I heard it when I was young from my grandparents and then my parents, you know, kind of that feeling of, oh man, I wouldn't want to raise up kids in this generation. And now I'm starting to have those kind of thoughts too. But you know what? Those are not biblical thoughts. There is no generation where God says, okay, my command about be fruitful and multiply or bring your children up in the admonition of the Lord, that's expired. One of the ways we know that for sure is what we find in the Great Commission. Because Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, and I am with you until things get really bad. No, I'm with you till the end of the age. So it is God's will to raise families and bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, and to do it with confidence, but we have to think of their spiritual safety. You know, what Jehoshaphat experienced was just basic godly living. He happened to be in the limelight. He was the king. But God doesn't see whether we're the king or we're the last guy hired on the factory floor, it's about a basic commitment. My personal life. God is my priority, and I see Him working in my life. Ministry becomes another priority because I seek to impact others so that they can understand God and experience Him and through His Word like I have grown. And at my job, I am committed to diligently seeking Him. So, if you evaluate yourself, let's use the right criteria. I think one of the ways we evaluate ourselves sometimes is, I must be doing okay because I'm not feeling that guilty lately, you know? I'm not sinning quite as much, so I'm probably okay. Or boy, I must be not doing good because I'm really struggling with guilt. Is guilt the measure of our spiritual life? Or just telling us something about sometimes our personality or what somebody said to us? Is the evaluation of our spiritual life how we're doing compared to somebody else? We can look at those who seem to be doing better than us. Oh. Or we look at somebody else going, I'm better than you. I'm not struggling with what you're struggling with. I must be okay. Do we evaluate our Christian life based on, well, you know, circumstances are going pretty good, so God must be blessing me, so I must be doing okay. How do we evaluate ourselves? I'm suggesting that really these are the characteristics by which we can evaluate ourselves. Think clearly about my personal life. Is my goal full devotion to God and seeking His will? At the most fundamental level, my motives, is that my goal? That's what marked Jehoshaphat. Secondly, my ministry purpose, is my goal to impact others with God's Word? So practically, how am I supporting? How am I teaching? What's on my calendar that reflects my commitment to impacting others with the word of God? And then finally, my work. Is my goal to honor God by my faithfulness at work? If that's right, then we're going to be good workers. We're going to be hireable. If my goal is to honor God and then serve my family and to take care of them, is that my goal? As Kevin mentioned earlier, the Christian world and the non-Christian world lost a man with a great impact this week, Billy Graham. And you could write a lot of things, as have been, of how wide his impact has been. But you know what characterized him? The bottom line? These three things. He was a farm kid from North Carolina who made it his commitment to be seeking the will of God for his life, and then to impact others, and then to be a faithful, really leader of a movement and an organization that had and still has a great impact. So it's all the same, no matter who we are. And then God can say, Billy, that's what I got for you to do. I don't know if he knew when he did that first crusade if he'd ever be doing any more crusades. But just do this. And then do this and let God control the breadth of how He uses our life. But it all starts with this continuous devotion. One thing I remember hearing about Billy Graham is that someone asked him about his devotional life. He says, basically, each day I read two things. I read one of the Proverbs, one chapter of Proverbs. There's 31 chapters, and he made it his life pattern to read one chapter of Proverbs and then something else. But I just think of the impact of Proverbs on his life. A lot of people have noted he wasn't this guy with a lot of scandals, in spite of his visibility and the size of his organization. Why? He lived wisely. Why? Because he's in the Word of God reading about living wisely. And so the impact of the Word of God, it all started the same place, and it all starts the same place for all of us, that we could live basic, godly, faithful lives. Let's pray. Lord, there's no magic ingredient that makes us spiritual. We can't just add a dash of you to what we're already doing, but you have asked for our full devotion. And Lord, you know where each of us are at right now and where we have competing, distracting, or destructive even issues in our life. But we know that you want to take your rightful, central, first, primary place in our life. And so I pray that whatever steps are necessary, and as we look into God's Word regularly, that you would show us the path, that we would be heading the direction of full devotion to you. And then to trust and enjoy what you begin to do as you go to work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.